Tonight's class was sponsored by Shmuley and Sarah Goldberg, and this is in honor of their new baby boy who just had his bris last week, Menachem Mendel. May you both raise him in good health, l'toyra l'chupa l'maisim toivim, and you should grow up to be a real nachas to your parents and give them a lot of nachas, yiddish and nachas. And Chassidus and Nachas, and he should grow up to be a Chassid in the Yerushalayim and a Lamdin, and only good. And this should also be a big Nachas for the baby's grandmother, Bracha Finkelstein, Allah HaShalom, whose Yahrzeit is coming up pretty soon. Someone who was so much part of our center. May she take a lot of pride in him and bring an Al Nachas to her, an elevation to her soul. And you should only know of Simchas and happy things all the rest of your life, and only mazel and bracha, very, very, very big mazel tov and mazel tov. Another dedication tonight was by Mrs. Devorah Dahan. This is in honor of her daughter's engagement, mazel tov and mazel tov, and the couple should get married, b'shatayva mitzlachas, and they should build a binyan adeyad, a wonderful home, a Jewish home, a home full of light, full of spiritual light, and material blessings, and only good for both of them forever and ever. The CD this week was dedicated by Adam Sragovitz, and this is an honor for Refuah Shleima of Bluma Malka Bas Batya. May she have a complete and total recovery. Take over Mayad Mamash, may it be right now amongst all the ill of the Jewish people. Another sponsor this week was by Zalman and Esther Roth. This is in honor of Zalman Roth's father's yahrzeit, Yaakov ben Zalman Leib. His yahrzeit was yesterday on the 10th day of Iyar. May his neshama have a spectacular aliyah. May he go higher and higher and channel lots of brachas to the entire family and everything that is needed both in the material and in the spiritual. Much bracha and all good. Thank you. One more dedication tonight on a CD. We want to dedicate the CD here at Mayan Yisrael in honor of a giant of a man who had Urdlus Chus, the neshama of a giant of a man who had just passed away this Friday. Very strongly related to our shul and our center, Mayan, Rabbi Meir Abisera, Haki Abisera's father. Whoever knew Meir got to see a true chassid, this is like the example of what a chassid ought to be. And he was a person, a very godly man. You looked at him and there was no cover. The body did not cover his neshama. You had a pure, powerful soul. And he merited to ignite the souls of so many other people just by coming in contact with them, not through teaching and lecturing and all that. It was just by mere relationship with Meir. His soul, his name is Meir, and Meir Nisim, a mayor shining, and he shined literally miraculous light. And anybody that came close to him, his soul was turned on. It was very, very something extraordinary, a very special person, a selfless individual, a true tzaddik, a real, real incredible man. Mayor Nissen ben Masud, this should be for the Masud, this should be for the schus of his holy soul, and may the family be comforted and not know any more pain. And he should be come back and be reunited down here very, very soon with the coming of Mashiach. B'mheira b'yameinu. This week's parsha is Parshas Shelach. And we read the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies, the people, the 12 people that were sent to scout out the land. They come to the land of Israel, they take a look, they inspect the land, they come back and they give a report. And sadly, an entire generation forfeited the most amazing gift God promised them, that he was going to give them the land of Israel, the promised land. And they forfeited it all because of a lack of emunah, a lack of trust, and the rebellion against Hashem, that they wanted to go back to the land of Egypt, did not want to follow Hashem into the land of Israel. This is the tragic story. But what's the rest of the story? Like, what happened to this generation? They died, and we left them in the Midbar. Now, what are we to think of that generation? I mean, these are the people who spoke face-to-face to God. And our Judaism today is a derivative, is just because of them, because they accepted the Torah. If they had not accepted the Torah, we would be nothing and nowhere today. So where does that generation stand today? How do we see them? How do they go down in history? As the greatest generation of all time, or as the biggest losers of all time? What's the story with those people? So there's an argument in the Gemara between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Eliezer. What is the status of that generation? According to Rabbi Akiva, at least on the simple level, Rabbi Akiva says not only did they forfeit entering the land, but they also forfeited the world to come. And he says, Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the desert, Ein lehem chelek le'olam haba, do not have a portion of the world to come. So it seems like they're doomed, they're gone. Rabbi Eliezer says, no. And how can you say that about such a noble generation? It is upon that generation that God says, Isfili chasidai, to Pasuk in Tehillim. Isfili chasidai, gather for me my pious ones. Korse brisi ale zavach, those who made the covenant with me over the karbanos. Because we know by Har Sinai, the Jews brought certain offerings. And in that, they entered into a covenant with God. Actually, Moshe took the blood and he sprinkled the blood of those sacrifices. And half of it he threw upon the Jewish people. And half of the blood he cast on the Mizbeach, which meant like sprinkling on God. This was the generation who signed that contract. And for this everlasting bond between Israel and Hashem is because of that generation. Rebbe Eliezer says, how can you condemn them that they not have a chelek le'olam haba? He says, for sure, not only do they have a portion in olam haba, they're like the greatest in olam haba, this generation. Now, even according to Rebbe Akiva, which says that they don't have a portion of the world to come, some commentators say that it doesn't mean in the literal sense, chas v'shalom, they don't have a portion in the world to come. We have to recognize that this means beyond, that means something much higher than that. Rabbi Akiva is saying that they're even on a greater level than the Rebbe Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says they have a portion to the world to come. Rabbi Akiva says they are beyond a portion. Ein lehem chelek le'olam haba, they're beyond a portion in the world to come because they have the whole thing, not just a portion of it, because of their supreme godliness, because of their supreme level. And this is the way the Magala Amukas, one of the great Kabbalists, understands Rabbi Akiva. Not that they don't have a portion. They lost their portion, they forfeited, but they're beyond it. Here we see a fascinating story. The Talmud tells us in Tractate Baba Basra, a story that happened about 1,500 years after the event with the spies. There was a great sage, and his name is Rabba Bar Bar Chana. And he tells tales. In Tractate Baba Basra on Daf Ayin Gimel, page 73, Rabba Bar Bar Chana relates tales of stories that happened, events that happened in his life. And some of these tales sound like fairy tales. Like, how can these things have happened? Some commentators say they are fairy tales, meaning they didn't happen in the literal sense. They have to be seen only as metaphors. Others say that at least some of the stories actually happened. This is, now I'm going to relate to you two stories that he speaks of, which these are stories that could have happened, but definitely they have a metaphoric aspect to them as well. So he says like this, as I was traveling in the desert one time, we were going in the desert, and then together with us, in the amongst us, in the in the caravan amongst us, was Ahitaya, was this Arab merchant, that Vishakal Afra, that he would take earth from the ground, and he would sniff the earth, the soil, and he would say, "Hi Orcha Leduchta Plan, this is the road to this and this city." By just smelling the soil, he was able to say, this road goes to here, this road goes to there. The high orcha ledichta plan, and this will take you to that place. Amri lei, they said to him, kamar mirchakinon memaya, how far are we from water? What's the distance to water? How far are we from water? Vamalan, and he said to them, havli afra, give me a little soil. Yavinin lei, they gave him the soil. Vamalan, and he said to them, and he said to us, tamna parsa, it's 8 parsi. This is the measurement of the distance. It's 8 parsi till we come to water. Okay? Taninan v'yahavinin lei. So then we took a little while later, we again gave him soil. He took it, he smelled it, and he said, amalan der mechinit lasa parsa, we just 3 parsi away from the water. Oh, and now we wanted to say if this guy's monkey business or he really knows what's going on. Afchislei, so we took the soil and we mixed them up. We took the soil from that we had before and we gave it to him now. And we wanted to see if we'll be able to confuse him and say, oh, now we by mistake went off course and we're farther away from the water. V'lo yachinelei, we couldn't beat him. We couldn't confuse him. He knew exactly, he had this GPS on him. By smelling the soil, he was able to see where he is. Being that this guy was so familiar with the desert and with the land, so Amr Ali, he said to me, this is the second story. Amr Ali, I mean, I guess in connection to that, this guy said to him, "Ta, come with me. Achvilach, let me show you Mesei Midbar. Let me show you the people who died in the desert. The Jewish people, this entire generation perished over the next 40 years after they went out of Mitzrayim as a result of the story that happened this week with the Meraglim. They all died in the desert." He said, "Let me go and take you to the grave where these people are buried. Mesei Midbar, let's go look at them." Now, obviously, this is not in one place because they traveled. So the truth, in one place they were for 20 years, for 19 years. But they went from place to place, and every year, those who were turning age 60 would die. So obviously, they were not all buried in the same place, but I guess he took them to one of the cemeteries, or one of the places where the it doesn't say that they put any tombstones. So it must have been something that he just was able to find where they are. Ozli, they came, so we went along with him. Chazetinu, we saw them. We saw the people that died, the thousands of people that died in the Midbar. Vidamu, and as I'm looking at them, Rabbi Barchana says, they appeared to me, kamand mivsami. They looked like they were intoxicated. First of all, their bodies were very fresh. Even though this was 1,500 years later, their bodies were still fresh. But as he's looking at their faces, it looks like they're in a very blissful state. Like people who drank a lot of wine, and they're in a very happy, glowing mood. And their face is radiating with joy. Good. Now, the gani, and they were lying, the way they were laying, was aparkid. They're laying on their backs. So they're laying on their backs, their faces radiating with light. And they have a skifa birke, the chadmine. One of them has his foot raised. Okay, he has his foot raised up. His knee is up. The ayol taya. Now the Arab merchant went to say birke beneath his knee. See, he walked under his knee, and that would be pretty impressive. He's able to walk upright in the guy's knee, because when a person is lying on the ground and you pick your feet up and you, let's say, fold your knee, it's maybe a foot tall.
Here the merchant walks under the knee. Not only does he go himself under the knee, Kirachiv Gamla, the merchant was riding on a camel. And on the camel, he was able to go under this person's knee. Now, it seems like it means that these guys were giants. They were huge people. Vizekifa rumche, not enough. The merchant is holding on a camel. Camel's pretty tall. He's on the camel, riding on the camel, and he's holding a spear. And he was holding the spear high up, in as high as he can reach, with this spear. And how long the spear is, pretty long spear, on top of the rider who's on top of the camel. And all three of them went under the person's knee, and they couldn't touch the knee. They couldn't touch his leg because the knee height was taller than the merchant. He couldn't reach it. He didn't touch it. Paski, okay, I watched this. I'm saying, wow, this is pretty cool. Paski chadakarna detetchilta. I said, you know what, I need a souvenir from this. So I went over to one of them, and I took my little scissor out, and I cut off one of his tzitzis. Okay, they have the mitzvah tzitzis, the strands that are at the corners of the garment. So I cut off one of them. Now, it wasn't just for a souvenir. The reason he did it was because he wanted to come back to the rabbis and say, well, you want to know what the tzitzis in the days of Moshe Rabbeinu looked like? We want to see the original mitzvah. I mean, these guys definitely knew how to do it right because they had Moshe instructing them. You can say that future generations, we forgot certain traditions, we messed things up. But in this case, this is the original. Okay, and especially since there is an argument between the sages on how you're supposed to make tzitzis. How many strands should there be in the tzitzis? Now here we're going to have a clear demonstration of how the tzitzis of the days of Moshe would look like. So I cut off one of them. I took one of the tchelta. Tchelta means the tcheles, because the tzitzis, with this week in the parsha, the end of the parsha, it says you should make tzitzis, and one of the strings are dyed with a special blue dye called tcheles. So I snipped off one of the tzitzis from one of them. But what happened was, I have a mistagalon. And then we tried to leave, and the caravan couldn't move. The animals weren't going. We were like cemented to the ground. No matter what we did, we couldn't get the animals to budge. Amar Li, so he says to me, this Arab merchant, he says, Dilma shakla midu minayu, did you take something from these guys? Did you take something that belongs to them? I have to admit that yes, I did. So he says, oh, ahadre, give it back to them. You have to give it back. Digamiri, because we have a tradition. It is handed down to us. Demand the shakl midi minayhu. Anybody that takes anything from these people, from these dead of the midbar, loy mistagile, they can't move. They stay over here. They can't. They're. Rashi says it means the animals can't move. Okay, the reason for that is, the Marsha explains on a simple level, is because Hashem, there's a decree on the people. It says that in the midbar you will die, and over there you will stay. It says in a pasuk. So therefore, everything that belongs to them needs to stay in the midbar. You can't take anything away, anything back. Osley, so I went. I had no choice. I wanted to get out of there. I didn't want to stay there forever. Ahadra say I returned this tzitzis, this corner of the garment, or this back, the strands back to the v'hadem estagalon, and then the animals were released from their locked position, and we were able to go back. Asila kamad rabbanan, I came back to the rabbis and I told them what I saw. Amri li, they said to him, kol abba chamra. They said to him, everybody who's abba, his name was abba, even though they called him earlier rabba bar bar chana, but his real name was abba. So they said to him, every abba is a donkey, which means a fool. And the whole bar bar chana, and every bar bar chana, sichsi, is a fool. Why? He said, I don't get it. You went to take the tzitzis from them because you wanted to resolve the halachic question of what the tzitzis are supposed to look like. So you couldn't take it, so what did you do? You left. You should have at least counted, hilchasa avadetullah. Why did you do this? Lameda, to know, ike beishame, ike beisilo. If the law is like Beis Shammai, or the law is like Beis Hillel. Beis Shammai is of the opinion that tzitzis needs to have 8 strands. Like we have, actually not 8 strands, 4 strands. 4 folded over is 8. Beis Hillel is of the opinion that tzitzis needs to have only 3 strings, which is 6. This is one of the 6 places in the Torah that we follow the opinion of Beis Shammai and not the opinion of Beis Hillel. We make out of 8. So he says, you wanted to show which one it is, because now you're going to have the original tzitzis. So you should have, ibayalach lamimna chutin, you should have counted the strings, ulamimna chulyas, and to count also how many times it's winded around and around. You should have counted, and then we would have known. See? If it would have been today's days, he could have taken out his phone and snapped a picture and immediately emailed it to the rabbis, and we wouldn't have the whole problem with him having to be called by them as a donkey. But he didn't think about that. He said if he can't bring him, he left it there. And now it was too of a big schlep to go back there, and maybe didn't know how to go back there. But that's the end of the story about the dead of the Midbar that are laying, and this Arab who took him into the desert to see those who perished in the time, from that generation. This whole story, of course, is a mystery. What is the Gemara telling us? So let's dig a little deeper and see what is the story, what is the inside story of what is going on over here. This Arab tells Rabbi Barachana, let's go, let me show you the dead of the Midbar. He says, Meisei Midbar. But the word Meisei also can be read Meisei. Meisei means men, people. The Pasuk says, Ve'yiyu Misav Mispar, and his people should be numbered. It's a Pasuk in, I think, Vezoisa Bracha. And there's many times it calls in the Torah, another place it says, Misaim meaning how many the cities populated by men, and then it says women and children. Misaim, the word Meisei, also means people. Meisei Midbar means let me show you the wild people, the people of the wilderness, because the people of the Midbar that generation was a truly wild generation. What was their wildness? They experienced raw godliness. They experienced the divine unfiltered, undiminished. Godliness experienced by us living in this physical, dense world, we only get a little fraction of a fraction of a fraction that filters through these very thick layers. But the people who lived in the Midbar were experienced exposed godliness. Pure divine. And that was the reason why they didn't want to go into the land of Israel. They knew it would be a horrible compromise. We spoke about this many times on Parsha Shelach. This was no petty sin. We can't blame these people. They were treated to extreme spiritual luxury. They lived in a desert. They had Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest human ever to live, to be their direct teacher, their Rebbe, together with his brother Aaron. They had 70 Zekanim. We understand the caliber of these people. We learned last week how Moshe Rabbeinu spilled over of his prophecy onto them. What kind of extraordinary people they were. They lived right next to the Mishkan, where God dwells. They were set up like the angels. It says that the Jews were jealous, not jealous, they were envious of the Malachim when they saw God come down by Har Sinai, and he saw that God was surrounded by the Merkava, by the chariot, and the myriads of angels surrounding him. Each one, the troops were lined up, and they were set in a certain orderly fashion. And they said, if we can only be like that. And Hashem says, I will set you up in the same way. So they were literally a Merkava down here, a chariot for the divine. And they experienced miracle after miracle. And their bodies were so refined. Even their physical bodies, let alone the capacity, the level of their neshama, of their souls. By the way, it says that we are all little crumbs of their soul. The amount of souls that there really are in heaven are 600,000 souls. We are just details of their neshamot, little fractions, little pieces of their soul. Each one of their souls was splintered into 600,000 particles. And then those particles are splintered again. So we are just tiny little crumbs. That means our capacity for spirituality is nothing in comparison to these neshamos, these souls. Especially in that environment. And then their physical existence. They ate food that wasn't that was only partially physical. Their food was manna from heaven. Where what was that? It was pure godly energy, enclosed in a very thin physical wrapper, enough that we can take a crunch and a bite in it. The moment it went into the body, it reverted back into its spiritual state, and therefore there was no impurity in the food. The food was absolute spirituality. The food was absorbed in their limbs. They didn't have any waste. So that means that the very calories that their bodies absorbed was pure angelic calories, godly calories. So their physical bodies reached such perfection, such purity. And being like that for a long time, in the end they were there for 40 years, but initially, even at the time when they complained, they were there already over a year. By that point, they had experienced a total metamorphosis. And they had no distractions whatsoever. Nothing to occupy them. All day long, they were either studying Torah with Moshe, the greatest of all teachers, and also, or they were engaged in meditative prayer for hours. So you're talking about supreme spirituality, like unimaginable. And there was no Yetzer Hara, there was no evil inclination. There's nothing, it's an empty, barren wilderness. There's nothing to get their minds off doing one thing, and that is pursuing knowledge of Hashem. Nothing. There's no immorality. There's no billboards. There's no chazarai. None of the junk that we see all day that's putting all kinds of impurity in our minds. Nothing. Pure holiness and godliness. And that's the way they're living in the desert. They know that everything is going to change, because the moment they go into the land, they're going to become farmers, they're going to become merchants, they're going to become businessmen, they're going to deal with earth. They're not going to eat any more of that heavenly, godly food. They're going to eat food from the earth. And we know that food from earth coarsens us. As the Pasuk says, Vayishman Yeshurin, that Yeshurin, the Jewish people, have become fattened, and Vayivot, they've rebelled. When we fill our stomachs with physical food, what does it do? It coarsens the neshama, it coarsens the body. The sages tell us that, and we know that, especially according to the mystics and Kabbalah and Hasidus, that everything in the world is mixed of good and bad. The food that we eat, even if it's kosher food, if we don't approach the food very, very meticulously and carefully with the right kavanah, then we allow the impurity, the ra, the negativity that's in the food into our body, and it contaminates us. Just eating. We're not talking about other sins, other forms of things in this world, which can deeply, contaminate and chas v'shalom defile a person. But this is just eating. They knew they're going to go into a very physical world, involved in business, involved in all the lies and all the deception that the physical world involves, and they were terrified. And they did not want to go. And they were so right. Because you look in the Torah, what happened to the Jews after they went into the land of Israel? How quickly they fell. And this is even after they spent 40 years acclimating themselves. 40 years. In the end, they stayed 40 years. Which means they were in this great holy state. Yet, after all of that, they still couldn't handle it. And just a few generations later, they served idols. They were into many, many, many other terrible sins. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed for the three cardinal sins. So you see that this going into the physical world is a very, very dangerous thing. God wants us to do that, but we can't blame, because that's the purpose of creation, to take on that daunting task of sublimating this world, but it definitely, and therefore we could do it, but it definitely takes a very, very devastating toil or effect on the toll on the one that is doing it. And they knew that, and they did not willfully, they didn't want to go there. That's why they died. So we see that that's why they were later, they objected from going, and then they were punished. So now we understand that the sin was not such a simple sin. These were very holy people. Never was there a generation of such holiness. And this is what we see in this story. He tells him and he says, let's go see these wild people. Mesei Midbar, the men of the wilderness. He takes them there and he takes one look at them and he sees that their faces looks like they've been, like they're drunken. They're intoxicated. Because they were intoxicated. They were intoxicated with the secrets of the Torah. The Torah is compared to water, and the Torah is compared to wine. The more revealed part of the Torah as it comes down to deal with the halachic aspects, with the matters of this world, is called the water of the Torah. Just like water flows to a lowly place, the Torah too invests itself in lower subjects dealing with the material. But the inner part of the Torah, the secrets of the Torah, the esoteric part of the Torah, that is called Yenoi Shel Torah, the wine of the Torah. Just like wine is hidden inside a grape, so too the secrets of the Torah, the godly dimension of the Torah, is hidden. The sages also say that wine is inherently related to a secret. You drink wine, the secrets come out. Nichnas Yayin Yotza Soid. So the wine of the Torah is the secrets of the Torah. These Jews, when they studied Torah, of course they were also learning the halacha. They were being trained how to put on tefillin for the first time, how to keep kosher for the first time. So but by them, it was inseparable. The physical laws were inseparable from their spiritual meaning. And they studied the Torah on so many levels, deeper and deeper and deeper. They had incredible knowledge of the inside aspects of the Torah. And they were intoxicated. They were drunk by it. The sages, we know that also, we know that Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, died. The first day the Mishkan was put up, the two sons of Aaron, it says, they came close to God, they offered the Ketores, they came close to God, Vayamusu, and they died. And the sages say to us, and what's the reason they died? So one of the things it says is they went in a drunkard state. They drank, they were intoxicated. And the I think it's the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh who explains, not this doesn't mean in the physical they drank alcohol. What it means is they became so deeply involved in the esoteric aspects, the secrets, the sodos haTorah, the secrets of the Torah, which is something which is greater than the mind, and their minds couldn't handle it. And it brought out of them, because they had such a deep understanding and higher experience of godliness, it drew forth from them intense emotions, very powerful emotions of love to Hashem. And their body couldn't handle it, and their soul too couldn't handle the intensity of the light, and they blew a fuse. And they died. So that's what it means they were in a drunkard, that Nadav and Avihu died because they drank wine. There's also an interesting story the sages tell us, that Rabbi and Rabbi Zera one time shared a yomtiv meal together. It was Purim time, and one of the sages, his name was Rabbi, said to Rabbi Zera, he said, why don't you come have Purim meal with me? So Rabbi Zera said, okay. He joined them for the Purim party. And when they came to the Purim party, they both drank. And then, come Rabbi. Rabbi gets up. V'shachte l'Rabbi Zera. This is the story in the Talmud. Rabbi gets up, and he slaughters Rabbi Zera. What does the sages say? He kills Rabbi Zera. He slaughters him. A little while later, I guess he wakes up from his stupor, and he sees Rabbi Zera dead on the floor. So he davens for him, and he somehow reattaches his head and gets him back whole again. And he provides this miracle. He does resurrection of the dead. It comes a year later, and Rabbi says to Reb Zera, maybe you come again and join me. I want to invite you for the Purim party. And Reb Zera says, I think I'm just fine. I think this year I'm going to have it at home. And the Talmud says, because not all the time will a miracle happen. That's why he didn't want to come back. And obviously the story needs explanation. I mean, okay, we understand that in the bar, amongst peasants, a brawl will happen and someone will pull a gun or shoot someone. But we're talking about Rabbi and Reb Zera. These are the sages of the Talmud. And that they would resort to violence, Rabbi would check Reb Zera. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe explains the meaning of this thing was, he says that Rabbi, the name Rabbi means big, Rav, big, great. Zera means small. That means Rabbah had a very, very high capacity for spirituality. He was a very broad soul. Reb Zera means he has very small vessels. His containers are not that large. When Rabbah and Reb Zera had a Purim meal together, Rabbah began pouring, drinking wine. And what did we say wine is? The secrets of the Torah. And it wasn't, and Rabbah was pouring and pouring, and they were drinking and drinking, and they were intoxicated until the point where Rabbah himself, as big as he is, begins to be elevated even higher. His vessels begin to expand. Come, Rabbah. Rabbah's getting up. I mean, aside from him being on the regular level where he always was, he was expanding to even greater levels. But his little friend couldn't handle it. Zerah is small. See, he's a little guy. He couldn't come along for that. Great. And therefore, he just burst. He couldn't handle it. It was overload for him. And that's what it means, v'shachte, he shechted him. Rashi says that the word v'shachte, ain't v'shachte, the Gemara says, elu mashach. It means to draw. Because when you're shechting an animal, you're drawing the soul out of the animal. Simply, when you're shechting an animal, it's pulling the soul out of the animal. But the deeper meaning is that shechita doesn't have to mean slaughtering, cutting off the head. It means elevating, pulling the soul. And that's what Rabbah did. He pulled Reb Zeira's soul out of the container. The next day, or when he came out of it, he was able to take the neshama and put him back in. But next year, when he invited him to do that again, Reb Zeira said, you know what? The purpose of creation is for me to stay down here, and I don't want to go for the ride this year again. But that's the story. So you see that intoxication has a spiritual meaning. And that's the generation of the Midbar. They lived for 40 years intoxicated by godliness. They were in this blissful state. And we can understand why. They don't want to go into the desert. Not only that, they're lying on their backs. And Rashi says, what does it mean they're laying on their backs? It means their face is upward. Rashi says, upon him, their face, lamaila, is upward. Face in Hebrew means your pnimius. Panim in Hebrew means also your inside. It means their inner desire. That means even though to some degree they had a physical life, right? In the morning, they had to get dressed. They had to eat something. They ate man. They went to sleep. They did physical things. But that they had no desire in it whatsoever. All their pnimius, all their desire, their inner passion, their inner fervor, their inner want was only lamaila, was only for the transcendental, was only for the godly, was only for the heavenly. And that's also the explanation. It says they're laying on their backs. We know it's a halacha when we go to sleep that we're not supposed to sleep on our back. A person is not supposed to sleep on their belly. They're also not supposed to sleep on their back. There is a Jewish way of sleeping, and that is on your side. It seems from the Shulchan Aruch, you know what's so amazing? It seems from the Shulchan Aruch that a Jew is supposed to have such control of mind over heart that even when you're asleep, you know what you're doing. And there's even something where it tells you, in the beginning of the night, you sleep on one side, and the end of the night, you turn over and sleep on the other side. How does a person control that when you're asleep? But that's the way it is. You're supposed to sleep on your side. Not supposed to sleep on your back. So how is it that these Meisei Midbar are lying on their back? And we can obviously give the simple answer. They're already dead. And being that they're dead already, there is no problem. And by the way, the commentators say from here, we learn out that when you bury someone, they do bury him on their back, facing up. So, from this story. So maybe that's the reason they were able to be on their back. This sleep is, sadly, the longer sleep. And for this, a person is allowed to be on their back. However, we can't say that. Because later, there's a very interesting Tosfos over here. What Tosfos says, when Rabbah comes and snips off the tzitzis, Tosfos says, we can't bring a proof from here that you bury someone with tzitzis. Are you supposed to bury someone with tzitzis or not? With a talit, with a talis, with tzitzis or not? Tosfos says, we can't bring a proof from here that this is the way you're supposed to bury someone because these people went into their graves during their lifetime. Every year when it came Tisha B'Av, because what happened was they didn't, Hashem decreed that they will die. No one died suddenly. No one had a heart attack, a stroke. They were all healthy in the desert. There was no illness. There was no such a thing in the middle of the year as someone dying. Once a year, there was a very big tragedy. All the people that were reaching the age of 60 died. Everybody went into their graves for the night. It was Tisha B'Av by night, because that was the night that the Jews complained and cried. So every year on the anniversary of that day, everybody would go into their graves, and only those who were reaching, everybody went in. Whoever was older than 20 during the time of the decree went into their graves. But, and the next morning there was an announcement, okay, whoever is still alive, come out. And all the living came up, which was everybody that was younger than 60, but those who reached 60 that year all died that year. And so it was every year. So now, so comes out, no one buried them. They buried themselves, went going into sleep. Now, as a Jew goes to sleep, he's supposed to sleep with his tzitzis on, with his talis. So therefore, it's no proof from here that you bury a dead person without, and there's a whole long Tosfos over here going back and forth. Should you bury someone with a talis? Should you not bury someone with a talis? Very interesting discussion. But what do you see from here? That these people went to sleep. The position that they were in was the position that they themselves went lie down during their life. Why are they lying on their back and not allowed to lay down on your back? And the answer is because the reason you're not supposed to lay on your back is because it could bring a person to Yetzer Hara. It can evoke certain desires and a want, impulses within a person. And therefore, a person should lay on their side, which is better to keep one's thoughts in a pure place. That did not apply to this generation because they had no desire for earthliness. They had no desire for worldly things. Their desire, since their heart and soul was only to Kedusha, there was no problem with this generation laying on their backs. So they're facing upward. Good. One of them is lifting his knee up, high up. And the Arab merchant is riding on a camel holding a spear, and he rides under and he can't touch his knee. What is the Gemara trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us, it's going to contrast now two Jews. One Jew is a Midbar Jew, a wild man, a man of the wilderness. The other Jew is the Jew who is engaged, involved in the rectification of the physical world, meaning a man of civilization, a man of earth. Both of them are doing God's will, but the Gemara wants to show us to what kind of unimaginable spiritual heights these people that were divested from physicality reached. They reached unbelievable levels of personal development that no one can ever reach. Even the most meticulous, God-fearing, halacha-observant Jew cannot reach it because we're coarsened by being involved in earth, by being within the body. That does not mean that that's what we should do. We should choose their hermit kind of life. No, no, no. We're going to see about that later. But first, let's understand that there is a virtue and there is a quality. I shouldn't say a virtue, but there is a quality in living this life of separation. This very holy life. And the Gemara is going to say that even the Jew who is the highest type of person possible, but if he's a person engaged in worldly matters, could not come close to these people's feet. That's what we mean. The feet of one of them. What's the feet? The feet is the bottom of the person. Their knee, which is the lowest, one of the lowest joints, was so high that the merchant riding on a camel holding a spear could not touch his knee. What does that mean? See, a merchant is a Jew that comes into the land of Israel. The land of Israel was called Eretz Kanaan. Kanaan means merchant. As the sages tell us, as the Pasuk says, that by Yehuda and Tamar, that Yehuda married Bashua. He married this woman, Bashua. She's a daughter of Kanani, of a merchant man. Okay? And Rashi says it means, Kanani means a merchant. There's another Pasukim for that. Eretz Kanan means the land of business. The land in which we do business. Why? Because the whole point of going into the land of Israel is to raise the sparks of holiness that are there. And what's merch? And what's doing business? A person, the merchant, spends money, and as he spends the money, he buys merchandise, and then he sells it for a profit. So the whole point of going into the land of Israel is that we have money. What's our money? Kesef. Money is kesef. Kesef is our love, our passion, our excitement. And in our serving Hashem, we take money, which means we take our love for God, and we use it to buy, to acquire the things in the world and bring it into... One very important idea. Buying something, purchasing something, you're not changing the very physical properties of the object. When you purchase something, I'm buying a table. I'm not changing the table. The table is the same table. I'm changing ownership. I'm changing the ownership. First it belonged to you, and now it belongs to me. If I bought the car, if I bought the computer, I bought whatever I bought. So what does it mean spiritually, the idea of doing business? It means taking things in this world that don't belong to God, things that belong, what we call Rishus HaRabim. Rishus HaRabim means the public domain. It belongs, the physical world is a public domain. It's got a billion different owners. Everybody claims ownership on his own life, on his own self, on his own place. And what we're doing is we're purchasing, whereas we remember we spoke about this a few weeks ago, that Parshas Bahar, we spoke about life is, the Jewish people are all buyers in God's company. We're here to buy the entire world and turn it into God's property. So that's called this Arab merchant. He's representing the Jew who is a Jew involved in the sublimation of the material world, meaning the antithesis to these Jews who lived in the Midbar, to these wild people. This is a person who is doing business in the world. Okay? He's riding on a camel. What does it mean he's riding on a camel? It means that we're dealing with what kind of merchant was this? Someone who has a very, very, very refined physical body. Because, you know, in being engaged in materialism and the physical world, a lot of times it's, you know, it works against us if our bodies are also very coarse and very, very lowly and very passionate and very earthy and very physical. That creates a big obstacle. So we would think, you know what, if I would only have a little bit of a better body, if I wouldn't have such a beast for the body, I would have a nice little soft little shefala, a little sheep, instead of having this goring ox for a body, I would probably do much better. So we're talking over here about a person who has a very fine body. A camel is a fine animal. Why is a camel a fine animal? Even though it's not a kosher animal. The sages tell us about a camel, it gives very high compliments. The camel gets very high ratings by the sages. Why? Because a camel is very modest in intimacy. It mates in a very modest way. So therefore, it's a symbol of an animal that is refined. This person, this merchant, is on top of a camel. That means he's riding his soul. He's on a camel, meaning he has a fine body. He doesn't have a coarse body. Not only that, he's in his most spiritual moment. What is the most spiritual moment of a person? When are we in our highest, deepest spiritual moment? When we daven, prayer. Prayer is a time that we exit the world and we move to a more spiritual place. We close our eyes from the world. In prayer itself, what is the peak of prayer? What's the highest point of prayer? The most transcendental moment in prayer? Two times, the Amida, when we say Shemon Esrei, but when we say the verse Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we enter into pure godly consciousness. We enter into the unity of God. There's nothing but Him. We're even at a point where a moment later, our soul is ready to love God and give everything, Vahaftas Hashem Elokecha, to melt into God's light. That's how holy the person is by the time of the Shema. The sages tell us that a spear is called a romach. A romach is a spear. The Zohar says romach is the same letters as resh mem ches. Resh mem ches is 248, which we all are familiar with, the 248 positive mitzvahs. But the Zohar says there are 248 words in the Shema. So romach, Shema is 248, but it also has an extra vav, romach. Because in addition to the Shema, which is biblical, we add one more pasuk with six words in it. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso La'olam Va'ed, which is not part of the Chumash. It's added in. These are the six letters. So Romach, what is a spear? The spear is the reciting of the Shema with the acceptance of God's kingdom by saying Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso. That's the spear. So, and that is the most elevated moment in our day. That's our highest moment when we're saying the Shema. And yet we are saying that the merchant, who's not coarse, he's a refined Jew, his body is a camel, a very modest animal. And this person is at the peak of his spiritual achievement. He's davening. He's under his talis. His eyes are closed. And he's deeply involved in a spiritual meditation. At the highest highlight of his day. Guess what? You're not even touching the feet. The feet is the lowest moment of those men of the wilderness. Because their spirituality was so much greater and so much higher of what we can ever dream of. These were these people. Okay. So Rabbi Bar Chana sees the exaltedness of these people. But he knows he can't stay there. Because we learned our lesson in the Torah that if we try to do that, Hashem was very upset. God doesn't want us to remain in heaven because he didn't create us to remain in heaven. If he would have wanted us to stay in heaven, in the spiritual state, he would have left us there. He put us into this world because he wants us to fix it. Even if it's challenging and even if it's difficult. So Rabbi Bar Chana knows he has to go back home. But he wants a souvenir. He wants to hold on to something. Give me something of your spirituality. Give me something of your transcendental world. And he goes over and he snatches, he cuts off a piece of their tzitzis. And it doesn't say he took the tzitzis, even though he took the whole eight strands, the whole thing. It says he snipped off the techeles, the blue wool that's dyed blue, the one strand that's blue. Why the techeles? Why do we wear techeles and tzitzis? Today's days, most people don't wear it because we don't know what exactly that dye is until Mashiach comes. Why do we wear techeles? Techeles comes from, it's blue, and it's dark, a very dark color, and the Zohar says that techeles is related to the blue dark fire. When you look at a fire, there's two colors to fire. There is a clean fire, the very bright fire, and then there is the fire that's right around the wick, which is a dark color, sometimes it's bluish, or black, or blue, that Techeles is related to that dark fire. Techeles is fire. What is the fire? Why is the fire next to the wick black? Because it's burning the substance that's burning. It's burning the wick. It's burning. It's taking something that is not fire and it's converting it. That's the fire. So fire represents, Techeles is the aspect of, it comes from the element of din, of judgment, of intolerance. See, if we're going to go, the reason why we wear tzitzis is because if we're going to be living in a world where there is so much temptation, there is so many pitfalls, and the physical world is so luring, it's so seductive. We have to have within ourselves an intrinsic sense of, no, this I can't tolerate. I'm not going to have that. We have to have a strong rage, a certain anger within us. That when something creeps up and it says, you know what? Have me, enjoy me, do this. It's not so bad. It's not a sin. It's maybe. There has to be something within us that triggers a techeles element, which says, how dare you? No, never. I'm not going to do that. That's not for me. And a yid wears that because that gives us that power to reject, to push away. So he's thinking to himself, I want to have some of their techeles because I'm going back home into the world and I want to take some of their gevura that they had in rejecting the physical and the earthy. I want to have something of that so that I can at least maintain my balance when I go back into the world. What happened was the animals weren't going to walk. They weren't going to go. Why? Because if you're holding on even to a tiny bit of them, of their intolerance, then there's no way you can engage in the material because the world becomes so abominable. The physicality of the world becomes something so, something that you so reject, you so don't want to have anything to do with it. Similar to Reb Shimon Bar Yochai and his son, Rabbi Elazar. They were both sitting in a cave for 12 years and they were studying Torah. And all they did was they stayed in this cave, studied Torah night and day for 12 years. After 12 years, they came out of the cave. They were similar to the Jews in the Midbar for 40 years, 12 years in a cave. When they came out and they saw people, farmers plowing fields, people, shoemakers, tailors, people doing silly things, they were so horrified how human beings who have minds and have an ability to pursue knowledge and connection to God can be involved in such pettiness and such lowly things. Wherever they looked, it went on fire. They burnt everything they saw. And a heavenly voice came out and said, did you come out to burn my world, to destroy my world? Get back into your cave. What do you see from here? That when you're coming from such extreme spirituality, and you look at this world, you say, like, what's going on over here? Can't deal with it. So the same thing happened with this Rabbi Barachana. He took their techeles. He was not able to go back. Okay, so the guy says to him, the merchant, that here is the greatness. The merchant says to him, do you see how spiritual they are? But I want to tell you something about them. I want to tell you one limitation that they have. What's their limitation? As high as they grew in their spirituality, as deep as they went in their connection to God, they forever remain limited beings. They're not true travelers. They're not true journeyers. Because God created them within the system of creation. And even as high as they go, they will always forever remain within the system. They will reach pure levels, higher, sublime levels, purer places, but they will always remain within the limitation of a creation, within the evolving order. And that's why he says to them, he says like this, he says to Rabbi Barachana, Gemiri, I have a tradition. This has been handed down to us. Now, whenever you say Gemiri, that means that what? It means we're dealing with something that doesn't make any sense. Something that I can't explain to you rationally, but so it is. This is a tradition that we have. Because if you can understand it, he could have explained it to him. He doesn't have to say, I heard it from my fathers, who heard it from his father. It's a tradition. This is the way we know. I don't understand why, but this is the way it is. So he's telling him, I want to share with you something that doesn't make any sense at all, but yet I want to share this with you. And that is that what? That anybody that takes anything from them, they can't move. They can't move. What does moving mean? Moving meaning to become a mobile being, someone who can move from place to place. In other words, he was saying to them, the secret to be able to utterly transcend the limitation of a finite, of the finite world, and to rise yourself up into the pure infinite and the boundless, the only way to do that is by being involved in the most constricted limitations of the physical world. It doesn't make any sense. It's the ultimate paradox. In order to be able to blast out from any form of limitation, you have to go into the most constricted and the most limited thing. If you want to remain in a desert, you'll grow, you'll climb a ladder of spirituality, but you'll always remain limited, and therefore you can't move. You can't move. And he adds, and he says, the animals don't move. Because that was a story. The story was that the animal got locked and it couldn't move. Because the real growth that comes in this world happens when we do physical mitzvahs and when we refine our physical body, and primarily when we work with the animal inside of us. We take the animalistic parts of the human nature, the earthy parts, our earthy cravings, our earthy desires, our body that's full of selfishness, it's full of greed, it's full of envy, full of whatever the animal soul is full of. And that animal soul goes ahead and we get that to do mitzvahs. That takes us to the infinite. And this merchant knows, because he's a merchant. He's been doing this work. And he says, I can't explain this to you. This doesn't have any reason. There's no explanation to this. It's just that this is what God wanted. This is beyond all understanding. Therefore, if you're trying to hold on to them, you're not going to go anywhere. The only way to move, is to listen to what Hashem tells us to do. And that is that Hashem does want us to be people living in a physical world, in a earthy world with gashmias. And Hashem wants us to do the best we can to add spiritual refinement to the physical activities that we do, and to obey His will while we're in a body, through our body, by transcending our selfishness, even if it's just a tiny bit at a time, with little things. From the ultimate perspective, we are moving to much greater heights than the generation of the Midbar. So even though, then which one is higher? What's going on here? Both are true. In terms of experiential spirituality, they experienced spirituality and a connection to God. In terms of consciousness, they experienced it way beyond anything we can ever imagine. We are the poorest generation. Our spirituality has been declining for thousands of years. We're like at the very, very, very bottom. But I'm talking about even Rabbi Barbar Chana, who lived 2,000 years ago, in the time whose capacity for prayer and for spiritual ecstasy and connection to God was far beyond us. Yet, this merchant riding on the camel, holding the spear, cannot come close to their feet. Meaning, he at his most elevated moment was far inferior and far lower to those moments in their lowest, the lowest, most uninspired moment. That's their feet. Their feet is their uninspired moment. Our Yom Kippur by Ni'ila doesn't come close to a regular Tuesday afternoon, 4 o'clock, whatever, in the middle of June. Right? You can't compare. In terms of experience. But yet, the purpose is not in those elevated, the godly moments. The purpose lies in our everyday, mundane activities, when we're being very physical, involved in our world, and we remember Hashem and act according to God's will. At those moments, we are elevated, not in terms of our consciousness, we're not conscious of it, but we are elevated to peaks of holiness that they could only dream of, that they never merited it because they didn't want to go. And that is the beauty, and that is the ultimate beauty of our lives and our ability that Hashem has given us. Just last week, He has given us the Torah from new, in which we can be involved in such magnificent godly things, even though we have no clue in the depth and in the power of those actions. May we merit to be reunited with this group of people very soon. And together we will create such a beautiful people. They will teach us spirituality, and we will give them everything that is there from all the treasures that we found hunting in this dark world of concealment. All that we've extracted. Together we will have both the treasures of the deepest godliness with all the experience and illumination of that magnificent generation. May we merit to see it now.